Yes. Okay. In case you were wondering, this is the class on reaching a postmodern world. And like you, when I first saw the title, how does this fit in? Are they just trying to put me on the program somewhere? Maybe they're trying to reduce my influence, pick something no one will come to. But then all the rebellious types would show up anyway. But honestly, the more I thought about it, the more I liked it. And it came along. But as usual, I've been traveling around the world trying to build connection. And that itself is a very postmodern concept. Trying to build unity, trying to build biblical literacy. I don't know which is the greater challenge, unity or biblical literacy. But it's all about building connection. Now for me, I get the best of both worlds because I can have private appointments, but I'm at my book table. It's like a corral. I'm in there, but you get all kinds of fellowship. There's a sense of connection at these conferences that we desperately need. There's another conference starting tonight in this building, did you know? It's the regional conference for the American Commonwealth region. And I'm very excited because there'll be another 1,000 or so people showing up, many of whom I've not seen in 4 years. And this is 1 year I'm really trying to do a better job reconnecting with old friends. I appreciate the chance to visit larger churches, but even smaller churches. And recently, one of those smaller churches I went to, I said, when's your last guest speaker? Like someone from outside. Like outside your country. This is in Mindanao. And they said, well, technically speaking, we've never had an outside speaker in 12 years. And that's a sense of connection. I also am eager to build connection with non-Christians. Those who think very differently to us. If you've had a chance to visit Singapore, like many cities, they have or want to have a church building. They actually have one. And what's really cool, when you walk into the auditorium, overhead is their motto. You need a church motto. Motto sounds cool. You know, mission statement is probably the postmodern term. But it says, we gather here to know God and to make God known. I like that, because that separates the purpose from the mission. The mission of making God known, vital. But it all hangs on the purpose of actually knowing God. It's about connection. Connection vertically, and then we get the connection horizontally. But if we're going to make God known, just as surely as we have to speak in the actual language people understand, unlike those early Pentecostal missionaries who thought they had tongues and showed up in India and China and started babbling and the locals just stared at them because they weren't speaking in Hindi or Chinese. You've got to speak in their language, but speaking in someone's language is more than just a dialect. It's a mindset. How do people think? What is the most common philosophy today in academic circles, in our world? And not only in the halls of academia, but even among the rank and file of the younger and the youngest generation. What is the most common philosophy? It is postmodernism. Now that may come as a surprise to some people. If it's so common, how come I've never heard of it? A fair objection. But what I'm going to try to get across in this next 30 minutes or so, we'll probably have time for some questions, is that in order to reach the world, we have to understand the way the world thinks. In other words, this is a class about evangelism, about being prepared to connect. But to do that, we have to understand postmodernism. You may say, oh, that sounds really academic. It's actually not. And the more I worked on it, the more I realized we really need this. I'm going to share a few important considerations, and then I'm going to try to describe what postmodernism believes, and then I'll give you some strategies. Strategies for connecting with the postmodern world. And at the very end, we'll probably have a conclusion. Sometimes I end before my conclusion. Sometimes I end after the conclusion. I try not to do that to you today. Finish what you have to say and start speaking at the same time if possible. Well, considerations. Postmodernism is the dominant philosophy in universities and seminaries. Now, even in the very Bible-focused seminaries, I attended 5, never one that actually believed in the Bible. But even there, in the more conservative seminaries, postmodernism is what you have to deal with. You have to deal with it because they're trying to deal with it. It's a live issue. Postmodernism is not existentialism. For those of you who went to school in the 60s and 70s, that was a big thing. Existentialism says, well, the world is basically absurd. It's meaningless. So you need to create your own meaning. Oh, that's related to it, but that's not postmodernism. It's not nihilism. N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M. Nihilism, you know, belief in nothing. I mean, nothing at all. Let's just be totally chaotic. That's not it. It's not even necessarily a coherent philosophy. Maybe because it is such a grassroots thing. You ask a guy in the street, what is your philosophy? I mean, just a random person. What's he going to say? If he even answers you, what's he going to say? Well, he's not going to say, well, I'm a Neoplatonist. How about you? Oh, you're an Epicurean? Let's have tea with a Stoic friend and his Cynic mother-in-law. People don't think that way, and yet everyone has a philosophy. Everybody has a worldview. Say, well, I've never heard of it, so I must not have one. You have body parts you've never heard of. Now, I love science. One of my discoveries last year, it was more of a dawning than a discovery. I was watching some medical thing, and it had to do with evolutionary biology and how what became the uterus in a woman was somehow connected with what became the prostate in a man. And it was then that I realized that only men have that particular gland. Sounds funny. I thought everyone had a prostate. That's the opposite. You may never have heard of it. You may not have known. That doesn't mean it's not true. Before 1980, very few people heard of AIDS. Before Pasteur, most of the scientific community was very skeptical about germs. Come on, germs. They're invisible. Wash your hands if you want to, but don't force that on me. Come on, my hands look clean. Relatively clean. Okay, let's deliver that child now. Capitalism. How many of you are economists in this room? As many as I thought. But I said, well, let's talk about capitalism versus socialism and the planned economy. You may not have a lot to say at first, but we're all affected by capitalism. I don't care if you can explain it or not. It's part of your life. It's like saying, well, what do you mean? What do you mean the air is 77-point-something% nitrogen? I don't see it. What is nitrogen? It doesn't matter. You breathe it. It comes in. So to understand what postmodern means, we actually have to back up one step and find out what modernism is. Modernism is the view, it grew out of, the Enlightenment, then the Industrial Revolution. It grew out of a view of the world kind of as a giant machine. Modernism puts tremendous faith in science. Modernism looks at the whole universe as a machine. And eventually science will explain everything. If only we figure out the laws of biology, chemistry, physics, eventually we'll be able to reduce everything down to formulas, equations that we could write up here, and a brilliant enough scientist could explain it. And then we would have figured out life. Which, of course, if you can boil it all down to equations, you haven't figured it out. Because it's more than just that. It's like someone sitting in a symphony hall, moving. Maybe it's, I don't know who you like. I'm not really into Wagner so much or Mahler. Maybe Sibelius, maybe Beethoven sometimes. And it's moving. And you see, sometimes all men will feel this emotion. We try to push it down. But feel this emotion. And it can really carry you. A symphony can change you. And so you're there feeling something, almost crying. Someone else says, "Oh, that's nothing. Look at this. While you were taking in the music, he had bought some musical score, you know, the paper with the lines on it. And he was, look, all of these, see, it's black dots on lines. They're connected mathematically, obeying the laws of physics. It's based on the 12th root of 2. It's based on harmonics. That's all it is. We've explained it. You haven't explained a symphony just because you know music theory. I mean, you've explained one aspect of it, but you've reduced it. It's reductionistic. And naturally, anyone should push against that. Like if I said, oh, you look like you love your wife. I figured it out, though. It's a Darwinian thing. Your genes are selfish. This is just a design thing that evolved because it's a better way for the propagation of the species. Besides the theory and feelings of romance and euphoria, it's just electrochemistry. Well, you know, there may be a little truth to all those comments. But it doesn't mean you've explained away love. So people reacted, not surprisingly, against modernism. It's too depressing. That's just true. It's depressing. It devalues humanity. And some of the fruits of modernism included two world wars and a Cold War. And this was just senseless. This led to severe pendulum swings in the opposite direction. This is just my analysis of history. I didn't get this from a book. It's probably in someone's book. So people, this is very disappointing. We're putting our faith in progress and science, and we're on the verge of World War III. Like some of you, I grew up half expecting there's going to be a big nuclear war. Not a minor nuclear explosion like last week the North Koreans did. I mean, I thought this is going to be it. And it was depressing. And so in the pendulum swing, we said, well, forget all that logic and science. Let's go find ourselves. Let's put some poppies around our neck and wear sandals and grow our hair. And you had the drug revolution. You had the sexual revolution, right? The pendulums. As I'm fond of saying, of course, in our church, in our history, we don't overreact to things. And I thank God that I don't need to study history to know where to go. I am kidding, of course. We're as reactionary as anybody. And so on and so on. And so postmodernism grows out of the disillusionment with modernism. But modernism is about science, and if you wanted to boil it down, it's like looking at the whole world as a machine. Ultimately, it's a machine. No one can live that way. What are the features of postmodernism? I've numbered them. You can number them if you want to. I don't care. It's all being taped, by the way. If I push the right button in this recorder, which fishing out right now, I see we are being recorded. One feature of postmodernism is suspicion. Suspicion. Suspicion of authority. Suspicion of documents. Documents. And texts. Especially sacred texts. When people say, not only must you follow this, but this was delivered unto us from on high. Postmodern thinking doesn't like that very much, because nobody has a monopoly on truth. I remember one book I read a few years ago. It was on Jesus and the Buddha. It was written by a very prominent Christian theologian, showing how basically their message was the same. If you've studied Buddhism, you'll know that there are some points of contact, but only a few. Most of the differences are enormous. But in the postmodernism, we actually want to believe. We'll spin the interpretation, and people will like that. Write an editorial to your local paper showing how, oh, Jesus and Buddha were very similar in so many ways. That would be printed. Show that, no, Buddha was way off, way wrong on 12 counts. That probably will not be printed, unless you're from a small town somewhere. Another feature after suspicion is intertextuality. By the way, I've not taken time to rearrange the points that they spell something, though that was an option. Intertextuality. I think you can spell it from the sound, but that doesn't mean you understand it. What is intertextual? Well, texts have lines, lines of text. Inter, between. It's reading between the lines. And this follows from the first thing, that we are suspicious of authoritative text. So who wrote that text? Who wrote the Bible? I see. This part of the Bible was studied. Oh, the Israelites did. And who were the oppressed? Oh, the Canaanites. Uh-huh. You know there's another side to the story. So as a justification for genocide, the Israelites exaggerated the sinfulness of the Canaanites. And see what we're doing here, we're reading between the lines, because the history books are written by the winners, right? That's another famous postmodern thing. The history books write, no, the winners write the history books. That is true. So we have to read between the lines. Of course, I'm not going to pass any judgment yet, not until we get to the second part. A third thing is eclecticism. Eclecticism is simply picking or choosing something from here and something from there. It's being selective. So we don't really expect all the truth to reside in one religion or one body of tradition. In eclecticism, you say, well, Christianity, Jesus was right about this. And you know, Muhammad was on track. And Confucius say, and that's important too. And my therapist told me this. And out of the mouth of my two-year-old this. And I put it all together, and this is my not very well thought through, incoherent worldview. But that's a hallmark of postmodernism. Truth, eclecticism. Truth is more likely to be found in pieces here and there than to reside in one and only one body of tradition. Number four, values. Now, values, what are values? We hear that word all the time. 100 years ago, you didn't hear it for two reasons, the second of which is that you weren't alive. But what are values? Values have replaced morality. What is morality? Well, morality is right and wrong. Oh, meaning we vote on right and wrong? No, morality is what is right and wrong. It's rooted in the very nature of the universe. Values comes from the philosopher Nietzsche. Nietzsche said, God is dead. What he meant was not that God had a heart attack or something. God is dead. Religion's dead. There is no absolute, not necessarily truth, but no morality. Whatever is right. I mean, might makes right. Machiavelli. Machiavelli. Or if you're into the classics, Thrasymachus and the Dialogues of Plato. That was just for three people in the room who remember Plato. Values. See, today, we talk about values. We want family values. See, not committing adultery on your wife is a family value. Oh, I thought it was just virtue. Well, no, we don't want to talk about virtue and vice, because that would make the adulterers feel a little uncomfortable. These are values. So others, maybe wife swapping is better. Maybe God did create Adam and Steve. You know what I mean? So we're changing, and we talk about values. It's really a backdoor way. It's a bait and switch. Bait and switch. You take the morality. Okay, let's use the word values. The problem with values is on a sliding scale. Because you may value it, but you may not. It may be terribly important to you, but not important to you. And I think most of us in the room talk about values. That's Nietzschean. That's the language. I'm not saying don't use the word. But that word comes from this worldview, which has abolished God, and in which there is no right and wrong. Because postmodernists believe that reality is socially constructed. The consensus rules, not absolute truth. That there may be truth. And certainly what is true for you may not be true for me. The world is not necessarily meaningless or absurd. But values are more of a preference. You see what we're saying here? When I say that the reality is socially constructed, to explain this a little bit more, that's a very common analysis. What is our modern world getting into more and more? I got this computer because my old one kept giving me the blue screen of death. Fatal memory. Data dumped. I'm getting nervous. I have a lot of stuff. As I get this new one, and I take the other one when I go to the third world. So if it gets stolen, it's okay. but what was I saying? First thing I did when I got the computer, I took off all the games. Not because I think that's a sin. It's not even a value. But when you get into these games, firstly, there's no end of it. But you enter another world. If there is a parallel universe, it's probably inside a computer. I don't think there are parallel dimension universes out there. There's no proof for that. But we create our own reality. Oh, yeah. And you can get into it deeply. So now we have those things you can put on. So you feel, what do you call that? Virtual reality? See, we're creating reality. And the dividing line between truth and reality is getting a bit... see? I'm right there. I proved it. The dividing line between reality and fantasy is becoming kind of blurred. Very blurred. And this could explain many things, from school shootings to video game addictions to some of the obsessive compulsive behavior of some of you in this room, me included. So everything is, you kind of create your own world. That's values. Number five, systems. People are influenced by systems. A huge emphasis on system and process. Criminals are sick, not really wrong or wicked. And that's really a conclusion of modernism also. If you can explain why people behave because of this and that principle, then it's not really their fault, is it? It's the fault of the convergence of various impersonal influences. Systems. Systems, there's something to be said for systems. But there's also something to be said for the individual and of free will. Number six, the marginalized. People are sensitive to the marginalized. I'm sorry, I'm throwing lots of lingo at you, lots of jargon. But what does it mean to be marginalized? In this room, there's no marginalization going on. We're distributed fairly evenly. And if you're sitting at the edge, you may have a reason for sitting at the side. No one forced you to do that. If you're sitting at the back, see, but marginalization is when those who have power mute the voice of those who might speak up otherwise, and they push them to the side. Now, they're very sensitive to marginalization. It could be the Native Americans who were severely marginalized. And although I'm not into let's observe every holiday the American Indians had. I'm not into Kwanzaa either. I think in our history books, we're still really messed up. Because what happened in the U.S., and they used the conquest of Joshua as a pretext. What happened here was not only un-Christian, it was barbaric, it was evil. Our nation was founded on a mixture of Christian principles and pure evil.
Yeah.
Our nation, if you're an American, if you're outside, you may be saying, I could believe that. I'm not saying it's all bad, but if you think it's all good, you don't know much history.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, one of these examples leads us to number seven. And that's the word you hear, sexism. We don't want to be sexist. We don't want to we don't offend anybody by suggesting that only women should bear children. No, or whatever. But sexism, and this hit me my first day. Steve Kinnard? He's a dear friend. 10 years ago, we started doing this Christian education degree together. It's called a Doctor of Ministry. And the first day, and this teacher, he was good, and he was interesting, and he was fun. And he said, in our church recently, we, instead of an altar call for people to come forward, we said, all who want to show solidarity with the homosexual community and gay pride, walk forward. And he was so pleased. So many people in his church walked forward to show, we're with you. Now, how am I feeling? This is bizarre. How were the one-third of the class who were Koreans feeling? The Korean students, they're everywhere, I started feeling very close to my fellow seminarians, because we didn't all agree on this. By the way, I was against it. But we use the words, we talk about sexism, we talk about gender-neutral language, and we talk about homophobia. How many of you guys like Brussels sprouts? The vegetable, the small cabbage, very bitter. How many of you don't like Brussels sprouts? So the Brussels sproutophobic among us, I'm not afraid of it, I just don't like it. Of course, but even that's not a good analogy, because that sounds like values. We don't avoid sin because we don't like it. I don't prefer it. You don't shoot up heroin into your veins because you don't care for it. Is that virtue? That's just preference. Be careful, even the analogies you use. But all this talk about sexism, and you can tell the churches that have totally bought into, and I won't name them on this message here, and the fellowship, I'll give you a long list. Churches who bought into this, they'll have lesbian pastors, for example. And they're very proud of that. Number eight, diversity is good. And it's very similar to six and seven, isn't it? Diversity is good, which means judgmentalism is bad. Diversities. It's good to be diverse, to be different. Number nine, pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the appeal to practicality. Does it work? And more and more, and especially those who do Christian evidences, realize today that a lot of younger people don't really care that, hey, we have 25 times as many manuscripts per decade as, you know, Demosthenes or Julius Caesar did, with a 25% greater, they don't really care. It's not that they might not be interested in classical proof of the resurrection, but they begin in a different place. In postmodernism, you begin, does it work? If it works, then it's true. In the older era, and I'm probably in that older era, I would say, well, if it's true, then it'll work. If we're interpreting the Bible correctly, then in time, yes, study the course, it'll pay off. Postmodernist view is susceptible to the demagogue. Because the postmodernist would say, well, if it works, then it's probably true. Pragmatism. Are we getting quick results? Then let's go with that. Ooh. Now, I'm making implications for politics and church politics, and I'm quite aware of that. And number 10, the journey is more important than the destination. Let me review those 10 words, just in case you didn't get them. Suspicion. Intertextuality. Eclecticism. Values. Systems. The marginalized. Sexism. Diversity. Pragmatism and journey. And if you wanted to, it would spell seasons. Now let's talk about strategies for dealing with postmodernism, and now we'll get a little bit more practical. And these, I happen to have 10, but they don't correlate directly to the 10 observations about postmodernism, it's not that clever a lesson. Most of this was off the top of my head. Okay. But I did write it down. Strategies. Number one. And some of these will be very challenging for you. I don't really care how much you understand postmodernism, but I have great conviction on many of these points, on things that we need to be different as representatives of Christ in this world. Number one, we do need to be familiar with other cultures, worldviews, and religions. We do need to be familiar with other cultures, worldviews, and religions. And I might even throw in other cuisines. But then I'd be crossing into opinion matter for sure. Just because I love chili sauce doesn't mean you have to have it either. And I certainly won't force it down your throat. In our ministry training program, which is based in Nigeria, the Philippines, U.S., and England, one thing we do is we make people read the Quran. Why? Because 1 in 5 human beings says it's the Word of God. Yeah, but I don't believe in it. I see this attitude a lot towards the Da Vinci Code. I'm not really that interested in it. You may not be, but do you know how many people are affected by this? I don't think God got AIDS. I never even heard of AIDS. You may not have heard of it, but that doesn't remove you from it. We study the Quran. I challenge you, after you've read the whole Bible multiple times, read the Quran. It's very short. Admitted it's dry, but it is short. Other cultures. I've made a very deliberate effort in recent weeks to be in touch with Christians in the Middle East. Why? A, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. B, they're going through a hard time. After Israel tried to destroy the infrastructure of Lebanon. At the beginning, I phoned up my friend, because he's one of our students anyway. I phoned up our friend in Lebanon, in Beirut. How are you? Now, it was just great to be connected. And very important. Thank you for phoning. Because, see, a lot of Americans, typical denominational Americans, mainly south of the Canadian border Americans and north of the Mexican border Americans, would say that, well, if Lebanon's against Israel, that's our enemy. In Christ, we can have no enemies like that. Because our citizenship's in heaven, so that kind of enemy, that's a non-category. How are you doing? He said, well, this is hard. This is great. He said, our problems with the midweek missing have vanished. People think the church is so awesome. They're all coming on time. Even those who live far away. It was so encouraging. And there are hundreds of thousands of refugees, Muslim refugees, we're ministering to now, showing the love of Christ. And we're baptizing. We've got studies. Amen. Have you been in contact with your southern neighbor? So we can't really call them because the government taps the lines. I'll pass a message. And the message I passed to them was the same message that our brother in the nation to the south of Lebanon, pass back to them. We love you and we're praying for you. That's how Christians need to be. You say, well, boy, I'm not that deep on current events. Well, then you're shallow. Because this is a brotherhood. You can't say, well, I was unaware that, you know, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry? See what I mean? Don't play dumb. You have no excuse if you've read Matthew's gospel. We need to be familiar with other cultures' worldview. I didn't say we have to convert to every religion. I'm going to go through a Buddhist phase in December. And no, you hang on to the truth. But why do you do it? Why did Paul say, I became a Greek to the Greek, I became a Jew to the Jew? To win them.
Yeah, right.
1 Corinthians 9. Number 2, emphasize that Christianity works, not just that it's true. Because it is true and it does work. Example, the latest issue of Christianity Today, which is kind of must subscribe reading for preachers, had something on marriage. It was one of these surveys, and I liked it because I liked the results. I don't care how they got their data. I liked the conclusions. I'm just joking a little bit. But one thing they said, it was what women really want in a marriage, what they value the most. Number one, emotional connection to a husband. Show your postmodernist friends Ephesians 5. That's all about emotional connection. He cherishes her. There's a respect. That's good. That's what they care about, that more than whether you're employed or unemployed. They do? Mm-hmm. However, guess what it said about income, husbands and wives? Do women prefer if their husband make more than them or less than them? Make more income. What do you think it said? Most women strongly prefer that their husbands make more money than they do. It makes them feel more secure. It's less pressure on them. And it gives them options. Well, then if I need to cut back a bit and be with the kids, I can do it. Well, I like that because that fits in with more of a biblical model, which says family is more important than work. Okay, I'm not commenting, is it wrong for a wife to work? That's a separate discussion. But see, we're talking about what works. That's the pragmatic, how people feel. And it coincides with what the Bible teaches. That's, now you're talking the language that a postmodernist, which is most academics and younger people today, will listen to. Relationships. Postmoderns, more and more, grow up in dysfunctional families. So what do we need to do? Share our family with them. Bring your non-Christian friends into your home. Not in the middle of an argument with your wife. Although, be real. No more should we pretend that in Christ we have no problems and only idyllic, perfect marriages. That is not true, nor was it ever true. But they need to see functional families and unconditional love. Don't say, well, what are you doing? Shaking the dust. Because you haven't come to church in 3 weeks now. I'm shaking the dust. No, we know what Jesus meant. But we don't need to burn bridges and close doors. Let's leave them open. Number 3, show how Scripture affirms the marginalized. Now, when I talk about affirming the marginalized, I don't mean special interest groups for sin. Yes, we need to have a special outreach this month to wife swappers. Be careful you don't say anything that makes wife swappers feel uncomfortable. Because after all, we wouldn't want to judge their values. Do you know what wife swapping is? It's been around for a long time. The English poet Percy Bysshe Shelley taught that in the 1800s. Let's all share our wives with one another. It doesn't work. On the other hand, the Scripture does, in a legitimate way, affirm the marginalized. Women. Women in most societies are treated like trash or property. In traditional society, even in the modern societies of many continents, many nations, women may have certain rights, but they're still pushed around by their husbands and treated like servants. You don't believe that? You need to travel more. Women. What does Paul say about women in Galatians 3? In Christ, there is no male or female. Now, he's not saying there's no difference. So if you want to get a transgender operation, go for it, honey. He's talking about what it matters. No male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. He's not saying there is no slavery anymore. Oh, slave and free are very real categories. So are male and female. But he's saying that in Christ, we're one. So, what do you mean that the Bible affirms women? Well, that's one passage right there. Paul affirms women. Postmodernists have heard nonsense because they don't know their Bible any better than most religious people. They think that perhaps Paul was a bit of a chauvinist. Well, how can we show Paul was not a chauvinist? Very easily. Look at his impact, and then look at his relationships. His relationships. Who does he connect with, and who does he write to? In his letters, he often ends with greetings. Did you know about 40% of his greetings are to women? If you wrote a letter to a congregation, I doubt very much, unless you had no friends who were single or a student, I doubt very much that a full 40% would be people of the opposite gender. Paul was very balanced. And not just relationships, but his impact. Look in the book of Acts. Who does Paul have a special influence on?
Lydia.
What kind of woman is Lydia? A dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. But what kind of a woman is she? Upper class. She's with it. She's savvy. Who were the very women who have been most offended by Paul? Were he a chauvinist? It would be those who thought more, who had more leisure time, the upper class, the educated women. They're the ones who gravitated towards him. Ah, you see, that chauvinism thing is just utter nonsense. Foreigners. How does Jesus treat foreigners? What does the Bible say about aliens? Well, when it's time to reap your crops, collect everything, don't leave any extra wheat or corn on the field so that some alien jumps some fence and takes it. What does it say in the Old Testament? Don't be too, focused on it. Just leave some behind in case they're hungry. The whole attitude, I'm not going to get into the politics of so-called illegal immigration here. Not today, but I do have some thoughts for you. But that wasn't my topic. So I stay on the topic, just suggesting where we might have gone off on an interesting detour if we had the time. That's a literary device called preterition. Preterition, praeterire, is a Latin word for to go past. So preterition, you go past it. You say, we're not even going to mention that. You did, and now they're all thinking about that. Not even to mention the fact that you owe me $50, Oh, or your very soul, Philemon. That's preterition. Okay. Well, foreigners, for example, you start the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, 5 women who are foreigners or connect with foreigners just in Jesus' genealogy. Woo! Old Testament, you take care of the aliens. I love to repeat this. 5-10 years ago, we're having a family devotional, and our youngest was reading Leviticus. She was, 8 or 9 or something. She said, at the end, often we have time for questions. And she said, I have a question. She's our little one, our Chinese daughter. She said, about the aliens. I said, oh, wait, no. Aliens means people from outside Israel, foreigners. She said, oh. You know what she was thinking, right? Right. When I was a little boy, we talked about Martians. Aliens was not such a common word. But the Bible, how does the Bible treat the marginalized? And how about the handicapped? Leviticus 19 comes to mind. If someone's blind, what do you do? Trip him. If he's deaf, curse him. No, you don't do that. You show respect and you love one another. The Bible's full of passages in both Testaments that show what marginalization is. And again, marginalization is not, I need a support group for fellow sociopaths. Because no one can relate to me. That's sick and bizarre. When I met the serial killer Dennis Nilsen in England, who killed 15 people, I met him before they caught him. It was quite a shock when he was on the first page of the newspaper a couple months later. I said, that's the guy. He interviewed me. We spent 45 minutes together. I shook that guy's hand. Good thing he didn't cut my hand off. He cut off heads of the people he ate. But one of his complaints was, this isn't fair, after he was arrested. It's not fair. I'm put in solitary confinement. Don't have access to any men at all. I need a man. Now, some would say, well, he should be punished for his crime, but we probably should give him access to the rest of the prison population. Because if that's his preference, we should encourage that. Not see what I'm saying? That's not... Now, the postmoderns would say that's marginalization. You should let him express himself sexually as he wants. Can you see that that's not right? Yeah, of course, you see that's not right. Show how Scripture affirms the marginalized. Number four, welcome interaction. Postmoderns, because they're suspicious and question authority. They're not actually against authority, but they question it. In church, I think we need to be sure that we're not just a one-man show. What does 1 Corinthians 14:26 say? When you come to church, each of you has what? Contribution and a visitor, right? No. When you come to church, each of you has a psalm or a hymn or some message or whatever. Now, frankly, people who focus on that talk about the open church service. They like to sit in a circle, which I think is probably good, but there's no real plan. We just let the Spirit lead. That's too close to Quakerism for me. But it is in the Bible. I don't know what to do with that. It is in the Bible. It seems to me church in the New Testament was probably in homes much more than larger groups. Secondly, that it was much more interactive. We get interaction by everyone singing, turn and greet your neighbor, maybe talking back, saying amen. But I think the interactivity was different then. That resonates with the postmoderns. One thing I like to do, which I find postmoderns enjoy, is question sessions. And when people ask you a question, respect the question. Interact a bit. Don't shut them down. Sometimes I make mistakes and I'm a bit strong because I'm trying to get to the next question. No, you want to encourage people to feel there is authority, there is truth, and yet it's okay to express your question or dissent. That's how we work through our problems and actually develop deeper conviction instead of stuffing. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If it does, I'm going on to the next point.
Yeah.
Oh, it does make sense. Okay, I thought so. Emphasize... Oh, also, he... Oh, no, this is number five, isn't it? Show how Christ himself welcomed the diversity. The group he called, the 12, how are they diverse? Well, they're not diverse in gender, they're all men. But that was probably good. But how are they diverse? Different professions? Different politics? I mean, they have people on absolute opposite ends. Right? There's a diversity of personalities. The New Testament shows that the gospel is not just for one people, the Jews, but this is actually called the mystery in Ephesians and Colossians, the mystery in Romans 16 also. The mystery is that God had designed the whole world, all the nations. Genesis 12:3. All nations to be blessed through Christ. All nations to come in, not just one. That sounds good to a postmodern. Ah, because they'll excuse you. You're exclusive. How do we respond to that? Well, truth is exclusive. Because if you think eating babies is legitimate, and you're wrong, yeah, I guess the truth's exclusive. The truth excludes you. We may vote that 4 times 4 is 16. If you think it's 15, you're wrong. 4 times 4 is not 15. You have a right to believe that, but you're wrong. Who was it? Chesterton said, "We're in danger of raising up a generation too modest to believe in the multiplication table." We don't want to make anyone feel bad if he makes a mistake. We are not exclusive. We're actually inclusive. Why? But didn't Jesus say he's the only way? Yes. That's why we're trying to include the whole world. We want everyone in. We want the Muslims, the atheists. We want the homosexuals. We want everybody. We want the Buddhists.
That's right.
See, that's inclusive.
Yeah.
Exclusive is bad, right? And most inclusive is good. Well, turn it on its head. Inclusive, the gospel's inclusive. What's the vision Jesus sees? Oh, come on. He sees all nations. He sees the promise that Abraham fulfilled. What does John see? He sees a great crowd no one can number from every nation. It's inclusive.
Yeah.
Emphasize that. Emphasize that. Emphasize brotherhood, number six. That's really the whole theme of the teacher seminar next month. Who is my brother in Washington? And the theme of that book, and if you can't come to the seminar, please, please read Smith's book. He talks about five circles or five levels of brotherhood. The outer circle, we're all God's children. We're all brothers in one way. We all have fellowship with our fellow man. Now, can you justify that biblically? We are His offspring. In Him we live, move, have our being. I didn't say that these are saved sons of God. But in one sense, we're all sons of God. Now, of course, the postmodernist says, yeah, so don't judge me. Everyone's okay. No, don't let him think. Well, he can think that for a short while. But in one sense, we do have fellowship with the whole world. The employees at this convention center, you know, they're humans too. We connect. We have a certain fellowship with them. Funny word, but okay. The second circle is those who have faith. And I've said publicly, I'll say it again. I feel closer to some Muslims than I do to some so-called Christians. Because they believe, they pray, and they try to share their conviction. And I never met a lot of Muslims until I moved to London in 1982 when we started a church there. And this guy, I never forget him. Mustafa and I spent a lot of time together. And he would pull out his prayer rug, he would bow, he would try to show me the Quran. And a lot of the points he made were the same points I was trying to make, actually. A lot of things he said about Islam were false. They should have been true, but they're actually not what Islam teaches. But he had imagined, oh, there's a personal God and stuff that's not in the Quran. But he was trying to convert me. I was trying to convert him. I've got this feeling, you know, we actually have a lot in common. Not to say he's saved, but there's a respect there. And in a funny way, a bond. That's the second circle. So it's all humanity. Then there's believers. The third circle is believers in Christ. And the point Smith makes is, let's say we're having a discussion on the rights of unborn children. Would we not have a certain connection, say, with the Roman Catholic? Wouldn't we actually be on probably the same side? Wouldn't we actually team up together in a certain context? Now, we wouldn't go beyond that. Okay, and let's go back to your house and say a thanks and prayer to the Blessed Virgin. No, and it's not to say that they're saved, but there's a connection. Do you see that? The fourth circle, actually we're going from outside in, are those who have been immersed, who've repented and been baptized. And the fifth circle are those who are Christians, like the fourth circle, but it's where we want to worship, where we feel comfortable worshiping. Emphasize brotherhood. And that's five levels on which it works. This is unity and diversity. Number seven, be flexible. Obviously, we shouldn't compromise on black and white issues, but some things are true for all people living in all cultures at all times. Still, there are shades of gray on certain things. We have to admit that, be humble and apologize when we need to. Number eight, stress that the journey is important. Yeah, let's not be so frenetic that we can't appreciate the scenery. However, the destination is more important. You want an illustration? You're going on a lovely journey. I don't know, how do you like to travel? Train? You get to see a lot of the scenery in train. Yeah, it's a great, great journey. It's wonderful. Where's it going? Oh, it ends going off a cliff. But we don't really care. You know, we'll all die probably, but it's just a beautiful ride. You really should buy a ticket. What? Oh, this airplane's going to crash, but I tell you, we're going to have some incredible views as we go up. It's not been serviced in 50 years, but come on up. And what are you talking about? The ship is sinking. The first class passengers, they all left. They got in a lifeboat, those suckers. Now we're going up and getting free drinks. We're up in first class. Meanwhile, the ship is going down. You see, it's not just the journey, it's the destination. Where are we heading? What is after this world? What is behind the curtain? Tell them that. Number nine, preach Christ, not the church, not a system. People are less suspicious of Jesus than of church leaders who claim exclusively to represent Him. They're less suspicious of Jesus than our agenda and received ways of thinking. I think about these issues quite a bit. Not just because I read and so forth, but because I come to contact with people from many parts of the world. And number 10, finally, recognize that ideas are powerful. Advertising relies on this. Politicians rely on this. Ideas shape all of us. This is really where we began the lesson. Even if we cannot name them, even if we don't fully understand them, they affect us all. So don't underestimate this force. Let me briefly go over those 10. Familiarity with other cultures. Emphasize that it works. Yes, Christianity works. 3, that the scriptures do affirm the marginalized. 4, welcome interaction. Interaction. Show how Christ welcomed diversity. 6, emphasize brotherhood. Be flexible. 7, the journey is important, but the destination is even more important. 8, preach Christ. 9, and 10, don't underestimate the influence of ideas. We have time for a few questions and then a very short conclusion. I welcome those at this time. Are you first? Thank you.
Connecting with the skeptic. You know, I have a point on that. How does that affect
that? Oh, the eclecticism. Well, I admit there is truth in all religions. So? I mean, what's something that most of us in this room don't know anything about, or very little?
Taoist
religion. Maybe it's quantum physics, which is actually similar to Taoism in some ways. Maybe it's something else. I could ask you, oh, sir, could you stand up? Oh, yes, and give us your opinions. You might, maybe you'll say some things that are true and a lot of it's just nonsense. It's actually hard to be wrong on everything. It's hard to be totally wrong. Of course there's truth in all religions. And the moon reflects light. But the sun is the light that generates the light. So I give him a little analogy. That's the way I would. Of course, there's some truth everywhere. Because not everyone who's outside your group is stupid. People have been reflecting on truth and reality for millennia and millennia. Some more questions. Sir?
What do you think of the emergent church that is a movement that is really striving to reach the postmodern culture?
Do you want to define the emergent church?
You can.
No, I'll let you do it. It's okay.
What I'm reading here is a group of churches throughout Christendom. Thinkers that are really trying to establish a forum to meet the needs of the postmodern world. Is that right?
I think that's right, but I don't have any opinion about it. I was hoping you could answer your own question. Some of you guys have studied this, and you're in seminary right now. Do you want to address that? The emergent church? There's a balance between dialogue and trying to understand, and becoming so watered down that we've lost our flavor, our salt, our distinctiveness. In 1998, I represented you at the World Council of Churches in Zimbabwe. I was the delegate from the ICOC. Seriously. World Council of Churches? You mean ecumenical movement? Yeah. 330 Trinitarian groups. I represented you. And I got invited by some bishop or something. And I saw what happens when you just try to dialogue with everybody. Oh, they had Buddhist monks there. They had Catholic nuns. They had Orthodox priests with their long, shaggy beards. They had evangelicals, and they had a lot of liberals who mainly controlled the whole thing. And it was sick. It was sick. I went there with Al Baird, so I like to tell the story. The first morning, we're looking for the visitor's tent he was going to. We said, "Is that the tent?" They said, "No, that's the bar." There were many people there. It was 9 in the morning. We sat down. But then, of course, I wouldn't want to judge them. By the way, judge not. 12-point study on judging at my website. All the good kinds of judging, all the wrong kinds of judging. Don't buy that, don't judge. I mean, what do you mean? Don't think? I mean, anything goes? Well, I don't mean that. Okay, well, let's look at what the Bible says about judging. Then they handed out the literature. They said, "Read this, it's very important. In our country, Zimbabwe, there's an AIDS epidemic. 30% are infected. It doesn't matter who you sleep with and whether, you know, if you're not careful, whether you prefer same sex or other sex, homo or heterosexual sex, you must be very careful who you sleep with." Why are they telling a group of nuns, monks and priests, pastors and ministers, be careful what strangers you sleep with during this conference? Because for a lot of them, that's actually good advice. They need it. And that's the extreme. That's where it leads if we open the net too wide. I like the way someone put it. I think it was Muggeridge. You know, we need to have our minds open enough to receive everything that is truth, narrow enough to exclude everything that is not truth. Otherwise, we become like the gutter, like the city sewer, receiving everything and rejecting nothing. Maybe give that quote to them. And we'll take maybe one or two more. Yeah. Go ahead, Mike.
What role do you see apologetics playing?
Apologetics, a huge role, enormous role. But apologetics is not just what we call classical apologetics. The evidence from prophecy and the resurrection, for example, which helped me become a Christian. That moved me the day before I was baptized almost 30 years ago. But apologetics is more than that. It's these things I've been saying, what works? What will make a difference in relationship? You're looking for romance? Let's have a session on romance. One thing that's working right now, I think evangelistically being used, it's this, what do you call it, the marriage dynamics thing. You know, a lot of non-Christians have a lot of pride. They're not going to quickly say, yeah, you know, I probably never repented. But they will admit, because the evidence is so strong, man, we're pulling our hair out with our children, or our marriage is not good. And they'll come. So that works. And then you lead them from what works to it works because it's true. It's in God's book. I appreciate these. These are my thoughts. That's how we reach a postmodern world. I pray you've been stimulated. Never underestimate the influence of ideas.
Amen.